We read again from verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself in the right hand, that I cannot see him. In seeking the Lord's help, I want us to consider what we find expressed here in these words of Job, which is, where is God's presence? Where is God? Where is God to be found? I believe what we find expressed in these words is a very common experience. The difficulty of finding God, of drawing near to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 23, we have described one of the curses of the covenant. It's a curse which will come from covenant disobedience. And it says that the heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. And it speaks about hardness. And it speaks of impossibility. And it speaks of the frustration of trying to cry out to God, and the heaven over you is as brass. Have you ever found that? That you've tried to pray, and as if you cannot break through. You're enclosed. And that question of where is God and how can I draw near to God is made even worse when you hear the accusation and the contempt of those who say there is no God. It's described in Psalm 42 in verse 3, where the psalmist says, my tears have been unto me meat, both in the night and day, while unto me continually, where is thy God, they say. And that mocking question, where is thy God, it resonates with your own frustration, your own inability, your own experience. And then when you hear of others sometimes who speak of great experiences of God's blessing, others who always seem to be brimming over, then it just leaves you even more empty, doesn't it? There's a sense in which you rejoice to know that some of the Lord's people are prospering, but yet there's another sense in which you yourself, your emptiness is twice as bad as it was, because you see what you do not have. And as Job says, you go forward, he's not there. You go back, he's not there. To the left and to the right, where is God? And what Job is describing here is a deliberate and a conscientious search. There's effort here. He's looking. Maybe once you never looked, and once you never sought, and once it didn't bother you, but now it does. I'd like this morning to consider six possible reasons why God is not there. Six possible reasons why God is not there. And the first is very simple. And the first is this. Maybe because you're not converted. It may be because you are not converted. And I know that's maybe your biggest fear. And that's maybe what you don't want to consider. But yet that is what looms large in your mind, though you struggle to express it because you fear to express it. But it's possible, isn't it? Particularly if you have never sought the Lord with all of your heart. With all of your soul. with all of your mind. You know, it's possible to come so far and yet not come to God. Possible to go up to a door and yet never ring the bell, or to knock on the door, never to turn the handle, never to go through it. It's possible to come to a door and to wait and to see, but never to press and to push and to enter in. And it's possible to come out to worship, and it's possible to come near to God, as it were, but yet never to finally enter in and to be converted. It is possible to remain at enmity with God, although outwardly you conform and outwardly you look the part and everyone thinks that you are. But to be unreconciled, to be still in your sin. And therefore, when you seek God, you do not find God because you're unconverted and you know not God. It's possible to have a spiritual interest. It's possible to be under some spiritual influence and not be converted. You know, it's possible that maybe you have wanted the blessing of God on top of all that you have in this world. And there's been no submission, and there's been no surrender, there's been no self-denial. And because there has been, therefore, a half-hearted seeking of God, you don't have God. It's possible that there's been no true repentance. Yes, you're sorry for the mess of sin, and you're sorry for the mess that you're in, and you're sorry for the consequences, and you're sorry for aspects of your life, but there's no true repentance. And if that's your situation, where there's a remorse but no repentance, a remorse is feeling sorry but it's not turning around, it's not departing from sin and seeking God, it's simply crying out from the miry clay. It's crying out from the depths and the pit. But if there's been no repentance, then you're unconverted. And if that's your situation, friends, then you don't know the spiritual blessing, the spiritual freedom. You don't know the nearness and the presence of God, because you are not a friend of God, and God, therefore, is not your friend. Psalm 7, we're told that God is angry with the wicked every day. That means that if you're not converted today, that you're exposed to the wrath of a holy God. And that's why you don't experience his blessing, his encouragement, his presence, joy and satisfaction. Because here you are, and you've heard something of the glory of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God. You've seen something of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and who he is, and yet you have not gone to him. You've held back, and in holding back, you've rejected. And rejecting the Son of God, You do not know the blessing of the presence of the Lord. First reason, possible reason, may be that you're unconverted, but it's not the only possible reason. And if in your experience there has been an earnest and a diligent seeking of God, there's been a turning from sin, there's an endeavor after new obedience, there's a longing for Him, and perhaps there's other explanations. Maybe you're converted, but you have poor theology. That's the second possible reason. You are converted, but yet there's a poor grasp of God and of how God deals with men. And that's why when you seek for God, you do not find God, because you do not understand the ways of God. Poor theology. You perhaps, in your mind, predetermined what your Christian experience will be like. And because your experience doesn't measure up with what you've anticipated and what you expect, then you conclude God has not dealt with you. And you conclude that God is not then interested in you. And therefore you do not find God's presence or rejoice in His presence. And if in your mind you expect to have a constant spiritual high, to know blessing and joy and power and confidence, to know assurance and satisfaction all the time, then your theology is poor, because the Lord does not promise that. He promises His presence, but He also tells us that there will be troubles and there will be tribulations. He tells us there will be days when there are dark storms and when we will be brought low. He tells us that we must walk by faith and not by sight, depending upon His promise, not depending upon our experience and our feelings. You know, Christian biographies can be a wonderful encouragement. And yet Christian biographies can be very discouraging too, because Christian biographies are only written about people who have unusual experiences. Because there's no point writing a book about somebody whose life is just so mundane and normal that nothing stands out. So the danger with a Christian biography is you see that biography as a textbook example of how God deals with men. A Christian biography is a record of how God has dealt with a man or a woman. But the only textbook that we have is the Bible itself. And the Bible describes a whole range of experiences. I was reading a book this past week, and the woman spoke, or described rather, that every time she cried to God, it was as if He answered audibly. She never quite said that, but as you read the book, it seemed very much as if that were the case. And then you could read that and you could think, well, I don't hear an audible answer. I don't find scripture quoted to me at every turn. I don't see clear direction for every decision I must make in my life. It was a good book I read. It was a helpful book, but it wasn't a perfect book, and it could become a distraction, and it could lead you to a poor understanding of God and of how God deals with men. The question you have of where is God and why can I not find God may relate to a poor theology, a poor understanding. It may be that this is the third reason you are converted, but you're physically weary. Here's an explanation as to why it may be that you find it hard to draw into God's presence and you cannot perceive the presence of God. Because you're tired. There is an interaction between the physical and the spiritual, particularly in how we perceive things. When you're tired, you don't think pick things up well, do you? When you're tired, you don't pick up the subtleties. When you're tired, you don't pick up the details. When you're tired, you're just overwhelmed with your own experience. And it may be that you're simply tired. Remember Elijah under the juniper tree in utter despair. And the Lord responds to Elijah under the juniper tree was to give him rest and to give him food and to give him water and to give him more rest. There was a physical response to a spiritual problem. And the spiritual problem related to a physical problem. You know, God has established that man is to labor for 6 days and have one day to rest. Now, that's not a day of utter inactivity. But there is to be a rhythm in your life which includes rest. God has designed you so that you will sleep. And you will sleep about a third of the day. About a third of your life will be sleep. And if you fail to rest, and if you fail to sleep, then physically you will be weak. And if physically you are weak, it will affect your spiritual experience. In Psalm 127, we're told, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. We're told there that it doesn't matter if you try very hard, and if you deprive yourself, and if you push yourself beyond the limits, you will not achieve more. Because it's the Lord. It's the Lord in whom we must trust. And sometimes when we're tired, we have failed to rest because we've been busy. And we're busy because we recognize or we're convinced of the importance of what we must do ourselves. I know that sometimes when I'm trying to prepare to preach, that it can be more productive to leave my desk and to walk the dog. It can be more productive to leave my desk and go to my bed and to sleep. Because you can push yourself, or you can be pushed by your circumstances for a time beyond your limits, and there can be a physical weariness. And one of the consequences of that is that you become spiritually cold. Think of all the demands are upon your attention. You're always listening to something. You're always reading something. You're always doing something. It's inescapable. You have a phone that's with you all the time. You're always checking your phone, perhaps. You're always looking for new information. Distraction. And when you're distracted, you don't make progress. When you're distracted, you're not thinking. When you're distracted, your mind is not at rest. You know, when the children, if they ever watch a film, then afterwards, when it's finished, they're like coiled springs that just explode and they go nuts. And there's energy and there's emotion and and they make little sense and they can take in even less sense. And so many of us live our lives like that, don't we? You seek for God. You cannot find God. You struggle to perceive God. You feel forsaken by God. But your mind is not at rest because you've been so distracted, so consumed, so caught up. You're physically not at rest because you've been so busy. You've been doing this and you've been there and you're doing that and you know you have this and this and this to do, and so you're tired even at the thought of what you've not yet done. And you feel forsaken by God. And maybe what you need to do is to switch off that television and to go to bed. And eat a quiet meal. And to take a quiet walk. There may also be ill health, which ties in with a physical weariness. Now, ill health's not of your own making, in the same way as the distractions of life are often of your own making. Similar consequences. And if you're struggling with pain, if you're struggling with a sleeplessness, you're struggling with weakness, then that will have an effect upon the whole of your being. And you have to recognize that and acknowledge it. There are six reasons I'm proposing to you. And the first is that you may be unconverted. But the second may be that you're converted, but yet your theology is poor because you have the wrong expectations. The third is that you may be converted, but you're physically weary, distracted. The fourth is maybe you're converted, but you're still so caught up with particular sin. And if you're caught up with and doing what God is not pleased with, then you will be under his chastisement. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're reminded, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." You see, God is a father who will chastise, who will discipline his children. And so, while he is gracious and merciful and patient, although he forgives, and although he shows his love, and although your righteousness is to be found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ in his finished work, yet, if you are going on in deliberate, rebellious sin, the Lord will chastise you. And one part of that chastisement will be that you will not know his near presence. You will not feel near to God because you're pushing God away. It's possible to be caught in a recurring cycle. When, because you do not feel the near presence of God, you do not find the comfort that you desire in the presence of God, that you turn and find comfort in the only place that you know, which is in rebellion against God, which leads you further from the presence of God. It is possible for the child of God to fall into this way of thinking, to be converted and yet caught up in sin. And I knew a man, and he was angry. He was angry because God would not comfort him. He's angry because God would not come to him. He's angry because he didn't have what he once had and what he so longed to desire to have again, which was a sense of God's gracious presence. And yet at the same time, he wouldn't put down what he was doing. He wouldn't stop it. And it was almost as if he was holding God to ransom. It was almost as if he was saying, I won't stop this until you comfort me. I won't stop this until you compensate me. I won't stop this until you pick me up and carry me. Friends, the Lord calls you to humble yourself and to seek him, to deny yourself, to confess your sin, to repent and to turn. The Lord deals with men in their imperfection. God deals with men caught up in all manner of sin. But if you deliberately persist in it, and if you refuse to put it down, do not expect to know his blessing. Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That might be the explanation, mightn't it? You say, I cry to God and he does not hear me. Is it within your heart a regarding of iniquity? To give you a fifth possible reason. It may be that you're converted, but yet the Lord is dealing with the church. The Lord is dealing with us corporately. Because God deals with us as individuals. And yet he deals with us as individuals within a body, within the body of his church. You think of the prophets in the Old Testament. Very often the prophets were a lone voice in a day of spiritual darkness and declension. And the prophets spoke faithfully and warned of God's continued judgment against the nation unless there would be repentance. And very often, despite the ministry of the men of God, the nation continued in rebellion, and the judgment of God fell upon the nation. And his judgment fell not only upon those who'd persisted in their sin, but God's judgment fell upon the whole nation. So you have the situation in the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon into exile, and yet they were faithful. Many of the Jews were not, but they were faithful, but yet they suffered along with the others. Because if God will withdraw himself from the nation or from the church, It's the whole of the church that suffers. And so, part of what you experience today may be because God is sovereignly dealing with the church because of the church's sin, the church's declension, the church's compromise. Remember, Achan, we considered him recently. And the whole of Israel was faithful, but this one man. And yet God was distant from the whole of Israel. They did not have his blessing, and they did not prosper because this one man had sinned. Now the answer in this situation is not to be filled with self-righteous indignation and a sense of entitlement to point the finger of accusation and to condemn. But rather, it is to seek to restore the erring brother. If a part of you is sick, you got a bad hip, or if you've got a sickness in one of your organs, the last thing you want is to have that part of your body amputated. You don't cut off the bit that's sore. You go and you seek to have the bit that's sore put right. And the Lord describes his church as a body which cannot despise and cast off its members. In Galatians chapter 6, we read, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." The self-mutilation of the church dishonors God. Seek to restore your brethren in a spirit of meekness. And so helping one another begins with a spirit of prayer and of compassion, not of condemnation, not of accusation. I'm going to give you one more potential reason. You see, firstly, it may be that you're unconverted. But it may be that you're converted but have a poor theology and you have the wrong expectation of how God deals with men. It may be that you're converted but you're so physically weary, you're worn out in this life. It may be that you're converted but still caught up with and compromised in sin. It may be that you're converted, but yet the Lord is so dealing with us corporately. Or it may be that you're converted and the Lord is drawing you even closer. And that's what we find here in the book of Job. Job is being brought ultimately to see more of the glory and of the greatness of God. Job is being brought to see more of the mystery of God's great sovereignty. Job has been brought low for a season, but yet Job will be raised up, and his greatness, which is described in very earthly terms, will increase. Job lived a long life, and the book of Job, while it describes a dark, deep, dark experience, it describes an experience which maybe lasted only a number of weeks or maybe a number of months. But But yet Job lived this long and full life, and God blessed the latter end of Job. God was so dealing with him as to increase his love, to increase his desire, to increase his satisfaction with God. It's what you find in the Song of Solomon. There's this recurring theme. The felt absence, an increasing desire, a seeking and a finding. And that recurs again and again. And the Lord so deals with his people through their Christian experience. So there's not always a constant felt nearness, but rather there are times where there's a felt absence, because the Lord is calling you to depart, not simply from what is sinful, but from other things also. Because the problem is not necessarily that you're caught up with sinful things, you're just caught up. You're just distracted. You've just forgotten. And the Lord is calling you to greater intimacy and to greater love. Do you remember our Lord's words to his disciples in John's Gospel, chapter 11, when he heard of Lazarus' death? I am glad for your sake that I was not there. I am glad for your sakes that we have experienced this tragic news. I'm glad for your sakes that we're mourning today. Why? Because he knew what he would do. He would increase their understanding that here was the Lord who has power over life and over death. He would give them to see the reality of resurrection, of his authority and of his power and of his glory. Your experience, if you feel the distance of God, it's not unusual. It's not unusual in that we all experience that. And it's not unusual in that we experience that very often. And there can be different reasons why we experience that. And because there's different reasons, we should be very slow in deciding upon someone else's situation. But we're to examine our own hearts. We're to examine our own lives. And we're to seek to draw near to God. Maybe the answer is a combination of the above. Maybe you're converted, but there's something of everything else in it, isn't there? And you can say that describes your experience. You have an imperfect understanding and expectation of how God will deal with you. You're distracted and you're tired. You've been brought low. You know there's things in your life that ought not to be there. For too long you've tolerated what you should have repented of. God is dealing with us as a church, not simply as a congregation, not simply as a denomination, but the church which is an utter mess. And there's a need for us to be concerned for our brethren and to cry out in corporate repentance. And isn't it true that the Lord is always drawing you nearer? Isn't it true that his gracious purpose is to so enlarge your love so that one day, when you're ultimately brought into his near presence, you will have such a measure of God, because your heart will be so enlarged, your appetite will be so great, your desire will be so inflamed, So let me say to you that the answer, whichever one of these categories or however many of these categories you find that you fall into, the answer is really much the same, isn't it? It's that today you are to seek Him and you're not to give up. There's a sense in which the Lord will test the reality of faith. Because those who have faith, although they go to the left and although they go to the right and although they go forward and although they go back and they cannot find God, what does a man of faith do? A man of faith goes on and seeks God. And he continues going to the left, and he continues going to the right, and he continues going forward, and he continues going back. And above all, he falls to his knees and he cries out, "O Lord! O Lord!" And you hear the answer we find in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 7, where the Lord says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy upon thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." Job says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On my left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself in the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take." You see the reality of faith? Job doesn't know where God is, but Job knows that God knows where he is. And he rejoices in that. And he rejoices in that because he knows that God is sanctifying him. God is purifying him. God is bringing him to an end of himself. God's increasing his faith. "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Isn't that glorious? Isn't it worth it? Isn't God good? Isn't he wise? Don't you rejoice that you're in his care and that you don't have all that you immediately want today, but instead this is what is being done? "He knoweth the way that I take." Let me say to you, friend, continue to seek God, for he knows where you are, and he's a gracious, loving, faithful, merciful God. He's the Lord God of Jacob, and he will not despise those who seek him with a whole heart, with all of your mind, all of your soul. Amen. Let's pray.